Very good morning to you all.
No, really?
What were you all doing last night? Good morning to you all. Ah, that's a bit better. There's life beyond the third row. Yeah. Excellent. Turn with me, please, to Job chapter 38. Excuse me. Anybody who was asleep is now awake. This is, of course, our last Sunday with you. It's been a blessed respite from that rock down the road called Nassau. I think I've given my cold to about everybody who hasn't got one, so I'm just about ready to go back to Nassau and inflict myself upon those folks down there. Thank you for making the effort to come out on these Sunday mornings. It is appreciated. It's always good to speak to full pews rather than empty pews. And also, of course, the joy of sharing God's word. There's no greater joy in this world than to share it or to be taken up with the thoughts of the wonder of who our great God is and his divine nature. Let's explore something of this chapter here, chapter 38, Job. I won't go into the background, I'm sure you're familiar with it. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measure of it, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and the sons of God shouted for joy, or shut up the sea with doors, when it broke forth, as it had issue out of the womb, when I made the cloud its garments, and thick darkness of swaddling band for it, and broke up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, Thus far shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud ways be stayed. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the dayspring to know this place, that it might take hold of the end of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it? It is turned like clay to the seal, and they stand like a garment. And from the wicked their light is withheld, and the high arm shall be broken. Hast thou entered into the springs of the seas, or hast thou walked in search of the depth? Have the gates of death been revealed unto thee, or hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? Hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Declare if thou knowest it all. Where is the way where light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is its place? That thou shouldest take it to its dominion, and that thou shouldest know the paths to its house. Knowest thou it, because thou wast then born, or because the number of thy days is great? Hast thou entered into the treasuries of the snow, or hast thou seen the treasuries of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle, excuse me, battle and war? But what way is the light parted which scattereth the east wind upon the earth? Who hath divided the watercourse for the overflowing of waters, or a way of the lightning of the thunder, to cause it to rain on the earth where no man is, on the wilderness in which there is no man, to satisfy the desolate and waste ground, and to cause the bud of the tender herb to spring forth? Hath the rain a father, or who hath begotten the dew, the drops of dew? Out of whose womb came the ice, and the hoary frost of heaven? Who hath gathered it? The waters are hidden as with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Canst thou bind the sweet influences, Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth the Mazareth in its season, or canst thou guide Arctus with his sons? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set its dominion in the earth? Canst thou lift up the voice to the clouds, the abundance of waters may cover thee? Canst thou send lightnings, that they may go and say unto thee, Here we are? Who hath put wisdom in the inward parts, or who hath given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds in wisdom, or who can pour out the water skins of heaven, when the dust groweth into hardness and the clods cleave fast together? Wilt thou hunt the prey for the lion, or wilt thee unfill the appetite of the young lions, when they crouch in their dens and abide in the covert to lie in wait? Who proveth for the raven his prey? Who provideth for the raven his prey when his young ones cry unto God? They wander for the lack of food. Please pass over to chapter 40, verse 1. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will answer, not answer, yea, twice, but I will perceive no further. I read that chapter to remind us of the mighty power, the great creatorial power, the great ability of our God to maintain his creation, and also to show us something of the insignificance of who we are in comparison to it. Our great God and our Savior, the Almighty Everlasting One. And it's interesting as we go through Scripture, especially the Old Testament, to see the various names that the great Jehovah God has. And as we look in Scripture, we find that there are three ways in which God is named. There's first of all what we call the primary names of God, El, or Elohim, Jehovah, Adonai, or the Lord himself. And then there's two versions of compound words that are used to describe God. Firstly, compound with El before it, which in English is the Almighty God, or the Most High God, the Everlasting God. And then there's another set, which I propose to remind ourselves of this morning, the compound with which we often find the word Jehovah prefixed to it, like Jehovah, the Everlasting One, or often as we read it in our Bibles, in capital letters, the Lord God. I've dug out about a dozen of these, and so I propose to spend about 15, 20 minutes on each. So if you were thinking of coffee this morning, well, you better forget it, because, well, we'll see how we go, shall we? The first one that I want to bring before you is found in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. Shall we turn to it? Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. And there we read these words. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth, when they were created, in the day that the Lord God, notice the word Lord in capital letters, the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. The one who is mighty, this is the one of whom it is speaking, the Lord who creates, or Jehovah Elohim, Jehovah Elohim. He creates by the word of his mouth. The majesty of those closing chapters of the book of Job. Job, one of the earliest books that we have in the whole canon of Scripture. Tremendous statements. Fills us with awe and wonder, the majesty and the power. And he just spoke, and creation appeared. He just spoke, and the tides came into existence, and the moon governs the tides, doesn't it? The frost, the snow, they say there's no snowflake that is identical. Every snowflake is unique. We've seen in our news bulletins how the northern parts of the States and Canada have suffered with 2 feet of snow. How many trillion of snowflakes, every one unique, constitutes a snowbank 2 foot deep? It's mind-boggling, isn't it? And he just spoke, and it happened. And as we have it in the Genesis record concerning the creation, and it's as if it's, oh, by the way, he created the stars also. Just a sort of byword, you know? You know, sometimes I look in the clear waters that we have around us here in the Bahamas, and you see a boat just sitting on the top of it. You know, it's not held by anything or anything visible, and it just sort of hangs there in the water, just so, doesn't it? And so do our planets. Now, God said to Job, he said, do you know where the anchor points are that holds the earth in its place? Of course, Job doesn't know. It just hangs in space, doesn't it? You laid on your back in the sea or on the sands of the seashore and looked up to the heavens and seen those clouds just hanging there? And they weigh tons. And they're all particles of vapor, aren't they? You see those thick, dark, angry rain clouds, those thunder clouds, just hanging in space? You and I put them up there, they'd be down in a second, wouldn't they? They'd go up like a lead balloon, wouldn't they? God just spoke. And it happened. The awesome power that God, the great creator, Jehovah Elohim, has. But dear friends, this morning let us remind us that the great power that God has in creation is nothing compared with the power he exerted, as recorded in 1 Ephesians, to raise his dear son out of the grave. That great power which was over and above anything of Satan's power. That we too can live and rejoice in that resurrection power that God used there to maintain our own spiritual lives. God speaks. Who are we to stand in his presence? We cower under such majesty, such awe, such a holy, powerful God. And yet, he's that same God that we can call our Heavenly Father this morning. Isn't that so wonderful? We're his children, his sons, his daughters. He's called us to serve him. He's called us to worship him as priests. This same august, amazing, mighty God, Jehovah Elohim. He has all authority over creation. We see that in the chapter that we read in Job, didn't we? It's one thing to create a thing, it's another thing to maintain a thing. It's one of the biggest problems I see down in Nassau. You can give a person whatever you want to give them, but will they maintain it? Rarely ever. When it stops, they just stand there and look at it. Don't even inquire as to what made it stop. But the Holy One, who not only created all things by the word of his mouth, he maintains all things. This same great God created for you and I a plan of salvation. When it seemingly had gone all so drastically wrong in the Garden of Eden, not that it took God by surprise, but to learn that there was a plan of salvation way before the universe was put into being, the worlds were created. The little sparrow, the little mosquito, the sandfly was created. God had a plan to recreate man. Man who had fallen from his image, to restore him to the image of God with the wondrous plan of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only to make us his, but also to maintain us. We have in the glory, don't we, a great high priest. We have the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit to lead and guide us, to indwell in us. We become those whom he occupies and seeks to live through our lives, that we might bring him glory and honor in our service, our praise and our worship of his holy name. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, saints, this morning causes you to say, wow, doesn't it? That you and I should have been picked by God to be recipients of his love. That we should be given the sight of Christ on the cross for us. That our heart should have been convicted concerning the sin question. That we should have desired and sought after the forgiveness of God. That we should be accepted by him because of the wondrous blood of Christ spilt there at Calvary's cross on our behalf. What a great God. Jehovah Elohim. And secondly, turn with me please to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. And here we have, in these words, and Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of earth and heaven. El Elyon, Jehovah El Elyon. Melchizedek, if you remember, Abraham came from battle, from a victorious battle. And Melchizedek, who was a man of equal quality and stature to Abraham, not that we know very much about him, other than he was a worshipper of the true God as well. And he came and he pronounced a blessing upon Abraham in the name of this great Jehovah Elyon, the supreme being as God is, the absolute sovereign of the universe. Indeed, how he should occupy our hearts and our minds. We have been spared being captured in false religions, dogmas, and sects of which this world is full. There's many a version and a perversion of Christianity without even going outside the world of Christendom. Not to think about Buddhism, Sikhism, Islam, or any of these other lies from the pit of hell itself. We have been caught up with the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the King of kings. Indeed, how privileged we are to be absorbed, I trust, with the sovereign God, the one whom we can implicitly trust, the one whom we can implicitly believe in, the one who, as we thought a couple of weeks ago, is immutable. He cannot change. His sovereign will is done at his own pleasure. Now, you leave man to do things at his own pleasure, and you know what's going to happen. Things are going to go rank rotten. And we cannot evaluate then God on that same standard, can we? Because he is holy. And his sovereign will at his pleasure is not only for his pleasure, but for the benefit of the universe and those who occupy it, and especially those of us who are bought by his precious blood. But let us challenge our hearts and our minds and ask ourselves the question this morning, how often do we minimize this great, almighty, sovereign God? How often do we minimize him and try and put him in a box that we can control, a box that we can understand the content thereof? Oh dear, the day we do that, we certainly have missed the point, haven't we? And missed the mark. The day we do that is the day when we're likely to fall and go astray. But each and every day we should remind ourselves, shouldn't we, of the mighty wonder of this absolute God, whom we have come to know through his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and come to know him as our dear, beloved Heavenly Father. The intimacy of our relationship with such an enormous God, who cannot be captivated, who cannot be put in a box, who cannot be brought down to a manageable standard that we can cope with and understand. It is not so. It cannot be so. But to trust him in faith as of a little child. And every day explore something new and fresh of the awesome wonder of who our great and sovereign God is. The supreme being, the owner of it all, and the owner of us, the blood-bought of Christ. Do we remind ourselves of that? That we belong to this great august God in whom all power is invested, who has all control and who has the sovereign will of the entire universe? Or do we use God as our servant? God forbid. Just like Job, he got a little mad with God, didn't he? And God broke out. Who do you think you are? Tell me if you were there when I lay creation. Let us get God in the right perspective, not just in our theology, but in our daily life's experience. And as we hold God in his rightful place, how small become our trials and our tribulations. Our unanswered questions about the travail that we experience from time to time. As one of our elders says, shall not the judge of all do right? Can we not entrust to him the sort of small, minute things which appear to us to be our Mount Everest, but put into his hands? It's just like him saying, and oh, by the way, I created the stars, the planets, the universes, the Milky Ways. What are our troubles compared with him? Let us put him back on the throne, shall we? The supreme, august God, the great creator, the sovereign of the universe. Our God, our Heavenly Father, we're his children. And a great God who is that holy, a great God who also has showed us such grace and mercy, will he not do the right thing by us? Will he not cause us to trust him, rely upon him, believe in him? Again, let us proceed a little further in Genesis to Genesis chapter 15, reading there verse 2 through 4. And Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, no, and one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. We're thinking here of Jehovah Adonai, the great ruling master. The great ruling master. I listened to a message some years ago, but never forgot it. I guess because of the way it was illustrated. How God is like the supreme chess player. Now, you've seen these master chess players. They can take about an hour to move a pawn or a bishop or a knight or a king or a queen or whatever. Their strategy is they work out the repercussions of what will happen if I move this piece or that piece or the other piece. And invariably it can be checkmate or check or whatever, and they can lose the game. But how different with God? He is moving about everything in this world. Chaos it may seem to be to us, may cause us to stir and wonder and become concerned at times. But as he had ruled for Abraham, he has also ruled for the Bahamas. He has also ruled for Spanish Wells. He has also ruled for your marriage. He has also ruled for you. And he's also ruled for your children. But how open are we to that? Abraham questioned God. Now, what are you doing, God? What about my descendants, huh? Now, what are you going to do about it? Let me know, huh? Should we be that concerned? I think we should. But isn't it a blessed, wonderful thing that we can obtain from God the blueprint of our lives? Not all in one go, thank God. Because if that had been so, I tell you this, you wouldn't find me here today. I'd be safely tucked up back home in England. But the process, the chapters in our lives, the books in our lives, that have taken us from our cradle to where we are here this morning. And who of us cannot dare say as we look back with 2020 vision that we cannot admit that the very hand of God, whether we realized it or not, whether we kicked against his will or not, his hand, his finger, his seen every item of our lives. And when we kicked against him and we went away from his pathway, we can see his mercy and his grace and his prepared forgiveness for us when we came back to where he wanted us to be. It's wonderful, isn't it? The one who is the great ruler, the one who is the master. Many, many, many times I sat with a man in the office at the Haven and said, look, where are you in your life? Many of them are totally destroyed, broken people, no hope in this life, and precious little in the next. And I remind them that somewhere in an eternity past, God viewed them, God saw them, and God had a plan for them. And he just blows them away. You mean to say God knew me? And then if God knew me, then he knows all about the foolishness I've been doing and the jonesing and all the rest of it. I said, yeah. And you can visibly see them sort of shrink within themselves. The holy horror of a misspent life. And then I try and encourage them. I said, you know what? God permitted you. God didn't cause you. But God permitted you to do your foolishness. But out of that foolishness, God can yet bring good. Because you've been there, you've done it. And you in some ways have more experiences and qualifications, if you like, than some of those who go and hide away in seminaries or colleges for umpteen years and come out with a head full of knowledge. You've been there, you've done it. You know what it feels like. You can smell it, you can taste it. What now if you surrender your life fully to God and allow him to be the ruler and the master of your life, and then you go and share with those men? You work on the preventative side of this sort of a ministry. You guard and challenge and seek to protect and bring up young men for Christ and warn them against what you've been through. reading in our Power for Life there how a man was so severely burnt in the Pentagon at 9/11, and the deep pain and sorrow he went through with, what was it, 60% burns, most of them 3-degree burns. And yet how they accepted the fact in later years to come that that was God's submissive will for them, that they should pass that way, that they should be qualified then to be able to minister to others who are going through such pain and agony. What a price to pay, though, eh? When I think of my own past, which is very hurtful to remember, they're my qualifications for working with the men I do. I know they're hurt. I feel they're hurt. I can reach out to them. What is it there in your life that you think may not be worth anything? What is it there in your life which you're ashamed of? Do you not realize that it's the great ruler, the great master, the Jehovah Adonai can use that for a benefit? You, having learnt lessons by it all, can then share it of an experience that none others can. God doesn't waste anything, does he? It might appear to be wasted to us, but God can use it to bring glory to his own name. Matthew 11, verse 29, take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. That's how it is when we submit ourselves to his plan. Or the needless troubles and pains we bear because we do not take it to the Lord in prayer, huh? And as we take things to the Lord in prayer, we will find ourselves submitting more and more to this almighty everlasting God, who unfortunately for you and me, we have to admit, knows best. Oh, that does dent our pride, doesn't it? We want control, don't we? We want to plan our own life. You know, going back to the Garden of Eden, we see Adam and Eve totally dependent upon God for everything until sin came in. And post-Eden, man becomes independent, doesn't he? He tries to make it without God. God ever seeks to reach out to him with his perfect plan of salvation and with his plan for every life that accepts that plan of salvation. I speak, I'm sure, today to most of you here who have accepted that plan of salvation. Do I speak to most of you who also accept his plan for your daily life as well? For the plan of your marriage, for the plan of your family, the plan of this assembly? Jehovah Adonai, the ruling master of all things. Let's proceed to Genesis chapter 1, please. Genesis chapter 1, verse 33. And Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called thereon the name of the Lord, the everlasting God, Jehovah El Olam. Most of the references to this title of Jehovah are found back in the book of Job. The main meaning is that of his eternal, mysterious origins, and yet a God who also reveals himself to us. There's many a mystery in Scripture, says the Apostle. They're being revealed to us, and none less than the greatest mystery of all, that God, this great everlasting God. And if we can just begin to use our imaginations and think for a moment that this God, ever before the universe was put into being, he's out there. He fills space. Now, when we say he fills space, there's no back wall to the backyard of space, is there? There's no roof. There's no floor. It is endless. And our poor finite minds, we boggle at that, don't we? We just can't handle it. We can't get our head round it. But that is God. God doesn't have a body, does he? God is spirit. And not only is he out there, and he's filling this entire space and beyond space, if there is such a thing. But he's also the great God who is self-contained. He's self-sufficient. There's nothing that we can give him that isn't his already. He owns everything. He's self-satisfied. When we worship him, when we glorify him, we're not adding anything to him. We're really expressing what he is, aren't we? So what was in the mind and the heart of God that he ever wanted to bother to move out from his eternal existence with the Godhead? It's his nature of love, isn't it? For love just wants to move out and pour itself in affection upon others. This great, this everlasting God, this great Jehovah, he wants to reach out from eternity to right where you and right where I am this morning. And so he has done so through his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust it touches your heart and stirs your heart and provokes your heart in worship of such an amazing eternal God, the God of eternity past. He's here this morning in the sense of time where two or three are gathered together. This huge, vast God is concerned just with you, just with me. He's the same eternal, enormous God that knows exactly what's going on with every little sparrow, that clothes every little lily and says he looks more beautiful than Solomon. We just can't take it in, can we? We're lost for words. We're overawed. The majesty of an eternal God, the great Jehovah, who would come out from everlasting, reveal himself to us, who were never worth revealing nothing to. We were just rebel sinners, destined for a lost eternity. Genesis chapter 22, please. Verse 14. You know the story well. Abraham about to offer his son as a burnt offering according to God's instruction, contrary to anything that he's known and understood about this great God, Jehovah. And Genesis chapter 22, verse 14, and Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Jehovah Jireh, the one who redeems, the one who provides, our ultimate provider. The one who has provided a lamb for our sacrifice. Praise God, that is right there in the glory today, slain fresh as it was the day on Calvary's cross. His precious blood as powerful today as it was the day it was shed there at Calvary's cross. God has provided. He has provided for us mentally. He has provided for us spiritually. Provided for us physically. Do we lack anything? Indeed, we are highly privileged and highly blessed, aren't we? The little nation that we are. And yet compared as we look across the globe at war-torn countries, famine-struck countries, countries that are experiencing ethnic cleansing just because of who they are, the color of their skin, their nationality, whatever. What has God provided us with? A sound mind? Body that's clothed? Those who love us? Love even me? Wow. We could go on, couldn't we? Supplied us with not only our careers, our work, our business. Brothers and sisters in the faith. But as God has also supplied us, so there is also a huge responsibility, I believe, of how we handle these things. The one who has supplied us with our salvation has also supplied us with our very breath that we breathe this morning. And he holds it in his hand, doesn't he? and we need to be accountable for every breath we breathe. Realizing and appreciating the goodness of God for our salvation, our physical, our material well-being, and how we use it for His name's sake. Quickly, Jehovah Rapha, Exodus chapter 15, please. Exodus chapter 15. Verse 26. If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth, the one who heals, the Lord who is the healer, Jehovah Rapha. We often in our prayer times remember the sick, don't we? The sick of our assemblies. There was a notice board in an assembly back home in England. And at the bottom, there was a title. Those sick in the assembly. And then they gave a list of names. And some cheeky wag had taken his pen and crossed a word out. And he said, those sick of the assembly. They needed to be somewhat reprimanded, I suggest, by the eldership. We do have many sick in our bulletin, don't we? But God is the great healer, isn't he? And there's not one of us in this room who from the time since we were born into this world to today have not suffered some illness or other. Some of us major illnesses. Some of us have disabilities physically. Some of us disabilities mentally. None of us are perfect. But the measure of health, be it physical or mental, is down to God's permission, God's graciousness, God's dealings with us. And each of us are different, aren't we? Just a small example of the billions that inhabit this planet, whose health God holds in his hands. And we can move the hand of God, can't we, in prayer and petition concerning his sovereign will for those whom we love. As was bidden to us in the scriptures and the epistles. And isn't it a blessed, wonderful thing to see God answer prayer concerning health, sickness and illness? To see our beloved brothers and sisters in Christ restored back into the assembly fellowship, having been away for some weeks or months, probably not in the States, seeking medical help, surgery, whatever. God is the great healer. There is, of course, that branch of the evangelical church called the Pentecostals who major in this teaching. I have one little problem with it. One, because they also seem to think of partial healing. But when we read the scripture, we see that God, if he heals, not partially. They also have this idea that you should live in eternal health, and if you're not, then it's something to do with your lack of faith or your wickedness in your life. It has an element of truth, but not to the extent that they take it. And then
we have illnesses, queases, diseases. How do they affect us? How do we allow them to affect us? I know from my own disabilities it's given me a tenacity to persevere under all sorts of circumstances where perhaps others may have shut shop, thrown the towel in, whatever expression you want, and given up. And they say that disabilities do that. You try to prove that you're as good and able as those who are fit, well and able. God is our healer. God is the one who allows our health to be where it is today. God allows us sometimes to be laid aside, and I know this has happened in my own life. Sometimes we're so busy for God. So busy we can't stop to listen to God. God will permit us to be weakened such that we can be laid aside. The hush up mind. Be still in his presence. And listen to what it is he has to say. And then having learned the lesson to heal us and allow us then to go on and use that experience. It's only very, very true on two or three occasions in my life. Do we ever learn the lesson of that? Do we ever learn the lesson? Sometimes it is because we overstretch ourselves physically and mentally, the tensions and pressures, they become adverse to our body and our health deteriorates. Our immune systems weaken, and we open up ourselves to infections. It can also be our diet kind of thing, all that comp that we eat, whatever. But through it all, God is still in control of our health. Let us not think too negatively when health becomes bad. But embrace it as another opportunity to experience God for ourselves. God is the great healer. As he heals our body, allow him to heal our minds. Allow him to heal our spirits as we renew body, soul, and spirit as he gives us healing. The time is gone, we'll have to stop there. May I encourage you to dig out from Scripture yourself the other half dozen or so names of Jehovah, that we might get fully into perspective this great God who has come out of eternity to visit each one of us here this morning with his salvation, and asks that we use our life for him in worship and in service for his name's sake and for his glory. Our God and our Father, we reel in your presence. We remind our hearts afresh of the wonder of who you are. And as Job, having been spoken to like he was there in the 38th chapter, by your mighty self, the great Creator. Oh, our God, we do thank you for setting your affection, your love upon us. Not just upon mankind, but us as individuals. That we should be touched by your mercy, your grace, and your forgiveness. Knowing that your love for us will never ever change, not in time nor in eternity to come. He who is the same yesterday, today, forever, will be that way with us. And as you deal with us, our Father, and that make and allow and permit things to happen in our hearts and our lives, may we be willing to subject to your guidance, concerning us each one, and seek to find your face in each and every situation. And indeed, our Father, rather than be negative, that we might rejoice in a positive way, that we are found worthy to experience these things for the betterment of our spiritual life and maturity, and indeed our service and our worship to you. Bless our further time through the day as we come to the table around that table, to remember your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and breaking the bread, and taking up the bread. May indeed it be a time of true worship and remembrance of our dear beloved Son came to us daily. So we are pleased to heal us for your glory. Amen.
Right, members of the early church, look, supposedly Christians, lying to the Holy Spirit, they literally drop down dead. God judges and meters out his judgment, his wrath, his anger upon them. Herod, what about his pride? God dealt with him. What about the Christians at Corinth abusing the table of the Lord? They too were judged with sickness and illness. Dear friends, we've looked into the Old Testament. We've looked into the New Testament. And we live in even a more advantageous era than both the Old Testament and the New Testament put together, don't we? We live in an evangelically religious country. In my experience in the last 18 years, not to have met anybody who has flatly refused to admit that there is no God, or that they don't believe in God, or they doubt in the existence of God. We are then without excuse. We know the gospel story. We know the heaven to be yearned for and the hell to be shunned. So how then, in the words of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, that says, how shall we escape then if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? If we know of these things, if we know that there is a day that is coming, when the end of day of grace will be completed, the last soul will be saved, the church will be raptured out of this scene, the Holy Spirit will be taken with it, and no longer will there be an opportunity to surrender your life to Christ. How do you think you're going to escape God's judgment? For stubbornly refusing to accept his Son, but rather willingly continue to reject his Son? Dear friends, as we leave this building later tonight, you will make a decision with what to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. In doing nothing, you will continue to reject him. You will harbour that knowledge. Your mind, your head, your brain, your conscience will know all about it. Your heart will continue to yearn for salvation. My friend, how's your soul going to escape the final judgment of God if you continue to play around with the wonderful opportunity that he's given you right now of accepting his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? The answer is you won't. The answer is you cannot. The answer is it's impossible to. God's judgment is fixed against all those who continue to live without accepting his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. And right now we have the presence of the Holy Spirit amongst us. We have our Bibles opened. Trust and pray you have the ears of your heart and your head opened. And so we are without excuse. Now indeed, there is no incident in Scripture that is not overshadowed by God's judgment. The law was given to Moses, as we call it, the Ten Commandments. I want to challenge every one of us here tonight. Not too hard a thing to think of and come to a conclusion. Have you ever thought, not done, but ever thought to break one of the Ten Commandments? Well, you say, Mr. Lacey, I've not any thought of them, but I've broken them. And of course you have, and so have I. But the seriousness of it is, just think of breaking one of them, and it's as good as breaking all of them without even having to do them. And we are found in God's presence guilty. Well, you say, Mr. Lacey, that's a bit extreme, eh? Well, maybe in your eyes, but not in God's, because God views things from a holy standpoint. And it shows how far we have fell. It shows the deviousness of our minds and our heart, that we want to bring about some sort of management system on God and his judgment and his wrath to suit us. It doesn't work that way. God's judgments are God's judgments, and you nor I, nor anyone, can fudge them, manipulate them, or adjust them to suit ourselves. What God has decided, God has decided. God is holy, and God is sovereign. He has made provision, and he made a way of escape. And if we continue to flout God's rules, if we continue to take advantage of God's mercy and God's grace, then God's final judgment for you is hell, and an eternal hell without God. Indeed, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Not only is every incident in Scripture overshadowed by God's judgment, but indeed the main message of the prophets of old, was not so much to prophesy concerning the coming Messiah, but it was to warn them concerning their backsliding. It was to warn them about their false worship. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 9, "Rejoice, O young men, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment." Further on in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14, "For God shall bring every work into judgment, with every secret thing, whether it be of good or whether it be of evil." Man, that's a bit scary, isn't it? But it's true. Every single thought. Every good thought, every bad thought. Every good deed, every bad deed. By God in His holy omnipotence will bring every single one of them under the microscope and will mete out judgment and punishment that is suitable for every situation. James chapter 5, verse 9, "Grudge not one against the other, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door." 1 Peter 4, verse 5, "Who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead?" 2 Timothy verse 4, verse 8, chapter 4, verse 8, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not only me, but also all them that love his appearing." Acts chapter 10, verse 42, "And he commanded us to preach unto the people, and to testify, it is he which has ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead." Acts 17, verse 31, "Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto." Romans 2, verse 16, "In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel." John chapter 5, verse 22, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto his Son." John chapter 5, verse 27, "And hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. And they that have done good unto resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto resurrection of damnation." My friend, tonight, I wonder if I've made it plain enough that Jesus Christ is the one who, yes, truly loved us, and in his mercy and his grace, he is ready to pardon us right now. But from this string of scriptures that we have read here together tonight, God has invested in him the judgment of every man, woman, and child that has ever lived, is living, and ever will live. If we disregard our time spent here tonight, can you answer me this question? How shall we escape? How will you escape if you continue to neglect the great salvation, the great escape that God has put together and put together with you in mind even before he fashioned the entire universe? So if Jesus Christ is to be our judge, what sort of a judge is he? Well, he's a judge with authority. Modern society today, the government makes the laws. Judiciary carries them out and meters out the punishment. Well, there's a gap between the lawmakers and those in the courts and the judges, isn't there? They have all these fancy books and all these historical cases that they keep referring to in order that they might properly analyze what is the law and what is not the law. Well, you can rest assured when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is the creator of heaven and earth. He is the one who holds your and my breath in his hand. He is the one who maintains creation. He is also the one who made a way of escape for you. He is the one who laid down his life for you. He is the one who has the power to forgive your sin. He is also the one who made the laws, and he is also the one who will execute those laws and the judgment of those laws. He is a judge with all authority. He has eternal, holy authority as the judge of judges. He is also an impartial judge. Because of his holiness, he doesn't succumb to the sinful mind of man. He doesn't seek to manipulate the laws. He loves justice and he loves fair play. He will not stand to see ill treatment of one person against another. What a reassurance we have in this great judge of authority, this judge of all impartiality, this judge also who is of all knowledge, wisdom, and discernment and truth. The Old Testament particularly, we notice that the kings themselves would also be the judges. They didn't have juries in those days like we do in our country of democracy. Well, isn't it a welcome thing also to know that God, in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is judge and jury? Not relying on any others, but of his own holy knowledge, wisdom, his own discernment, and his own truth. I am the way. I am the truth, said the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the way to the Heavenly Father. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. It's coming then, my friend, when we will stand before God. In actual fact, let's get it completely correctly right. Christians and non-Christians are going to stand before this great judge. For the Christians, it's going to be on that occasion at the judgment seat of Christ. As we mentioned earlier, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes for his church and raptures it out of the sea and takes with it the Holy Spirit, there set up in the heavens will be the judgment seat of Christ. And there, as Christians, we will be judged not for our sins, not for our past lives, but for what we've done with our Christian life. What we've done with our abilities and our gifts that God has given us. As to whether we self-indulged in the use of them, or used them for the propagation of the gospel, or for the support of his work. But then, dear friends, for those who never accepted Jesus Christ, for those who died in their sin, outside of Christ, together with those who are still living, there is coming a time when in the heavens again there will be that great white throne. When the books will be opened, where names will be checked to be found as it were, a last opportunity. When the names of those who have resisted God's grace and love and mercy are shown through Jesus Christ, they will be told those all solemn words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Friends, as we close tonight, I want to make it clear and plain to you that if you're still outside of Christ tonight and you persist in resisting the claims of the gospel upon your own life, that you surely will go to hell. And please don't be angry with God because he's going to send you to hell. Because he only ever intended hell to be for Satan and his cohorts. The angels who fell from grace and for the demons. He never ever intended it for man. But he clearly states in his word, and time has run out to tell, to give the scripture references, that if you persist in living a life without Christ, if you persist in rebelling against God's great gift of salvation, then if you leave this life, or if Christ comes before your life is finished, and you haven't bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, I tell you on the authority of Holy Scripture, your precious soul will spend eternity in hell. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our God and our Heavenly Father, indeed we have refreshed our minds concerning the seriousness of that holy office of thy dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that of the judge of all time, the judge of all eternity, that holy judge of authority, wisdom, discernment, and truth, who judges impeccably and will never ever judge in error, can never ever make a mistake, who knows the secret thoughts of our hearts and our minds right now as we sit in our pews. And right now, our Father, if you chose to send your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for your church, there are those present in this congregation tonight who know whether they would rise and go with him, to be with him, or remain for the ultimate judgment at that great right throne, where they will be told to depart from you, for you never knew them. Father, we thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit, and indeed may it strive and convict the hearts of those here tonight who know you not as their Lord and Savior, that they may set aside their pride, that they may accept the Lord Jesus Christ as the loving, gracious, merciful Savior that he is, and escape that eternal doom and that eternal wrath of a thrice holy God. Father, again, we thank you from the depth of our hearts, we who know you, that we indeed have escaped that terrible wrath, that eternal banishment from your presence, that even now we experience in our hearts and our lives your goodness, your mercy, and your grace, and your forgiveness. And although life isn't exactly easy at times, we have the promise that you are with us, that you will never forsake us, that we are to cast our cares upon you, for you care for us. Father, as we look there at the cross, we see the great example of his care for us. And if he so cared for us there on the cross, indeed, how much he will indeed care for us day by day as we live to serve you and await his coming. So then, our Father, speak to our hearts here this evening, that we might be wise and prudent, that we might engulf the blessed Saviour as ours and make our peace with him for all eternity. Thank you then for bringing us here tonight. Send us out with your blessing, we pray, as we ask it in the Saviour's name.